Hey, good morning. We are a sparse group this morning. Nice. So give me the green light to experiment. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to experiment too much here. All right. I don't want to use too much time to prattle on about myself or my family, but I do want to just let you know that as you may remember, our initial flights back to Burundi were scheduled for October, the end of October. We had an issue of getting a visa for our four-month-old Alec. That is no longer the issue, but we were looking into getting a tongue tie release done for our daughter, Reese, in the time that followed that. And that has not yet come to fruition. We had a failed attempt about 2 weeks ago. When I say failed attempt, I mean she wasn't too keen on a needle going in her mouth. And so we had to abort the effort. I don't quite blame her, but it just means that now we're trying to figure out other options. And when you're trying to figure out other options during the holiday season and nobody's returning emails and answering the telephone in the offices, you're kind of sitting waiting for the holidays to end so they can get back to you and you can get some sort of an idea about what your time frame might look like. So at this point, when we rescheduled our flights from the end of October, we rescheduled for January 12th. We have flights for January 12th. That's probably not going to happen. We're going to be delayed because of the whole tongue tie thing. So more to come. We don't actually know what the time frame is yet. We're hoping to get some clarity on that this week. It's extremely, I don't know how to describe it. It's very uncomfortable and disconcerting to just not know where you're at in life. to try to live a life of straddling the globe. So if you would think of us, appreciate your prayer for us just trying to trust that the Lord knew, of course, all this before it ever happened. And so just we need prayer to continue to trust and then actually be supplied wisdom too and how to make decisions, how to trust his timing over ours and all those things. So in just a few words, that's how you can pray for us. And Maisie, our two-year-old, is not here with Sonia and the baby because Maisie is having major bowel issues and we didn't want to have a car and a child and a nursery to clean up throughout the course of the day. So they remain home and it's just Reese and I today. So in a few words, that's it about us. You didn't come here to hear me talk about that. So let's get into the topic of the day, and that is let's consider what the Word of God has to say. And I'm going to work on sharing my screen here with you. And I do this so that you can try to follow along a bit. I think that's going to be relatively visible. If we can minimize that view, that would be helpful there. I think you'll be able to see that. And you should be able to benefit from following along with me as I go. So let me just do a quick test here. That is not what is supposed to happen. Excuse me one second. This is like the bane of my sharing here. It seems to be that doesn't share what's supposed to share. Okay, that's all right. I'm going to do what? I don't know what I'm going to do. All right, well, you're going to have to follow along with your Bibles, which you should do anyway. So let's go ahead and get into it here. The the season that we're in, of course, is the season of the new year. And with the new year, we kind of hear the same thing come out of people's mouths. The people are processing the same ideas. We heard about it already this morning, the idea of the goals. People thinking about the year past, people thinking about the year coming up. And so people kind of have this forward and backward perspective. And hopefully this will help you a little bit to see what I'm looking at. Yeah, there you go. So anyway, so they have this regret of the time gone by. So there's these two things that people think about. They think about the past. They think about the time gone by. And they also think about the future and the time that is to come, right? So they typically, when they think about the time gone by, they think, oh, you know, wow, look, another year's gone by, another year's come. And people have continued to be born and die, and anniversaries have reoccurred, weddings have happened, and all these things. And typically we have this sense that time is just going on and on and on, because it has. And we just finished another year and time just continues. And sometimes it seems like it'll never end. And then there's, you know, that's the time gone by part of it. But then there's also the time to come part of it, which is we're looking at the new year and the years to come after that. And usually when people are in the new year and they're thinking about the time to come, like Johannes said, it's the goal mentality, where it's, what do I regret from the time gone by that I don't want to repeat in the time to come? And let me set some goals so I can have a change out of it. And people typically look at years past and they see the time that has gone by as lost. It's gone. Can't get it back. It's irretrievable time. It can't be used again. And in that time were opportunities that were wasted. And so we look at the new year and we think about how do we try to redeem that lost time, those lost opportunities? How do we try to not repeat those things that we feel were failures of the previous years? How can we use the new year with diligence? And so anyway, it's this whole, you know, the time gone by and the time to come. And in some ways it's kind of like a mild form of Ebenezer Scrooge's whole experience with the Christmas of, you know, the ghost of Christmas past and the ghost of Christmas to come, you know, the Christmas future. And we sort of at the new year time have this figurative awakening in the new year where we, you know, psychologically cry out, you know, I can change, or I will change, you know, and kind of have this resolution in our mind. But usually these ideas show themselves in our earthly perspective towards life. Now I'm going to contrast with a spiritual perspective towards life, but just wait and we'll get there. But typically when we have these thoughts about the time gone by, the time to come, we're thinking about it with an earthly perspective towards life, typically. Right? And so these regrets that we have of the past, the resolutions that we have for the future, usually come in forms like, you know, I really should get more physical exercise, or there are human relationships that need mending, or we have a financial budget we want to set, or something. We have some kind of goal that is earthly focused that we feel like needs attention. Now, the passage we're going to look at is in the second letter written by Peter, and he brings out these same two ideas, a look at the time gone by and a look at the time to come. And of course, his focus, though, is not the earthly perspective on life. His focus is the spiritual perspective on life. And we're going to get into that in just a second here. But let's go ahead and read through the passage first, and then we'll talk a bit about it. So read with me, if you would, on the screen or on in your own Bible. Again, sorry, this is a bit shrunken. I was going to have this full screen for you, but I think this is a little bit visible there for you. So we're just going to read through it. And starting in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 14. And starting in verse 1, Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, so that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, that which are now, are preserved by the same word, and are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I got a comment on that term burned up later, because there's a translation issue there. But verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. There's a lot in there that we could talk about, and we're going to get through and unpack it here, okay? But first of all, I would like you to meet the main character of this story here. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, we meet the main character of the story, a Mr. Ebenezer Scoffer. He's a cousin of Ebenezer Scrooge. But unlike his enlightened Dickens counterpart, he views the past and the future through indifferent eyes, despite the warnings of what is to come. A prophecy says that there will be judgment for him in the time to come, but he does not view that future time as something worthy of producing a change in his life. Nor does he view the time gone by as something to be regretted, because he sees it merely as a confirmation of his delusion, that the lack of fulfillment of this prophecy to date means that it is a farce. Farce, in case you missed that. As a result, when those around him say, "But Mr. Scoffer, what of the coming judgment?" he responds with, "A coming judgment? Bah, humbug!" All right, all joking aside, that's a bonus, as John Duckhorn would say. That's a bonus. You don't get charged for that one. Anyway, I had to throw the accent in there because of the whole Ebenezer Scrooge thing and the Dickens story and whatnot. But the point is that in the focus of this story is that there are scoffers who have this perspective toward the time gone by and the perspective toward the time to come. And it's an indifferent perspective. It is a perspective of there's no ill consequence for what I have done or what I will do. What has passed matters not, and what is to come matters not. There is nothing to be concerned about here. And in the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, the guy that works for him is all cheerful about Christmas. And what are you all happy about? "Well, it's Christmas, Mr. Scrooge." "Bah, humbug, Christmas," all this stuff. But like we mentioned earlier, after the experience with the ghost of Christmas past and the ghost of Christmas future, like I said, Scrooge comes to this realization that the past matters and the future matters even more, because something will come in the future that has been affected by what is now and what has been. And so Peter, of course, is wanting to take a look at how the scoffer in this passage looks at the past, looks at the future, and he's wanting us to have a time of examining our spiritual perspective toward life. So that's what we want to look at here in this passage. Thank you for bearing with me on the whole accent. I practiced for 2 weeks straight. You have no idea. Actually, I didn't. I just did that off the cuff. Okay. So what we want to look at is this idea that is found here of the time to come. What is coming? Oh, Jeff, you missed it, man. Oh, my word. I can't believe it. You're going to have to go back and listen to the recording. I'm not going to repeat that whole thing that I just said. All right. But anyway, the thing that is the time to come is referred to in this passage as the promise, first of all. And it comes out there in verse 4, where the scoffers are saying, "Where is the promise?" And of course, the scoffer clarifies what the promise is when he says, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Now, this term promise is used several times in the passage. It's here in verse 4. It's also found in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. It's also in verse 13, where it says that nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there's this idea of the promise that comes out multiple times. And along with this idea, hand in hand with it, is the idea of the word, specifically the word of God, and how this promise comes from the word of God. It is the word of God given to men. We see it first mentioned in verse 2. And here it says, Peter wants us to be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets, the words of the prophecy that are given. Something was spoken, a promise was given, and you need to be mindful of it. Okay, so you have the words spoken of the holy prophets, the commandment of the apostles. It comes out again in verse 5. It says, this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. In other words, Peter's referring back to something that happened according to the word of God that should have led these scoffers to sit up and take note of anything else that God might have said along the way as well. If this thing happened and God said that it would happen and it happened, and now God is saying something else is coming down the pipeline, maybe I should take note of that and think that what God says might actually come to fruition. The word of God is also mentioned in the next verse, verse 6. It says, by which, actually this is arguable, this term which here in verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished. This could be a reference to the water that destroyed the world, or it could be a reference to the word of God which commanded the destruction. Either way it works. But also in verse 7, for sure, we see that term word brought out here. The heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word. In other words, that word of God that worked before to destroy the world that was during the days of Noah, that earth and that heavens are preserved now by the same word of God and are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. So the thing that the scoffer is scoffing at is there has been a word given from God. A promise has been given. Where's the fulfillment of it? If it's real, where is it? Let's see the reality of it. And as we often say, we like to think that the proof will be in the pudding. It will come out whether or not something was legitimate or good or real when it actually comes to fruition. This promise, what can we see about this promise that Peter is describing here? Let's look at what he has to say. Well, first of all, in verse 4 of chapter 3, it's referred to his coming. Where is the promise of his coming? We're going to look at what Peter has to say, and we're also going to think briefly about what he doesn't say about this whole thing. But he says the promise has to do with the coming of God. Okay. Now, one thing that we want to note here is that in Peter's mind here, it's very unlikely that he has the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mind. And the reason I say that is if you look back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he already lays out the idea that he's aware of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. He says in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you go back and you remember when that actually occurs on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's an additional thought that says, hear him, right? So this is my Son. Listen to what he says. He speaks on my behalf. And what does John have to say here? 18, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. In other words, John is saying here, we saw the guy who was the fulfillment of the coming that was promised. Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the promise. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Not only did we see it fulfilled when we saw him face to face, we also heard a confirmation when God the Father spoke from the glory, the excellent glory, okay? So he knows very well, of course, he was with Jesus. He knows very well that there was a first coming. So when he says in chapter 3, verse 4, that there is a promise of his coming, it is not referring to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. This is a future coming that he has in mind, of course. Now, Something else he says about the promise is that it is, as it says in verse 7, the day of judgment. Let's read what it says there. The heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. This, he's saying this all in one breath. Okay, this idea of the coming, this idea of the judgment, it's all said in one breath with one thought in mind here. Okay, so it is a day of judgment. It's a coming, it's a day of judgment. Okay, as we would consider some of the other things that Peter has said in the previous chapters, we can see he has talked a lot about judgment, actually. For example, you can look at what he said just in the previous verse. He mentioned in verse 6 that there was a world that existed then that perished being flooded with water. So he's talking about a judgment that took place. And this is connected to what he mentions in the previous chapter. If you go back to chapter 2, starting in verse 4, he gives three examples, bang, 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 all in a row, of how God brought judgment against sin and sinners. Verse 4, God brings judgment against the angels who sinned. That's a whole other topic. We're not talking about what that means. But anyway, angels who sinned, he cast them down to hell, delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Number 2, in verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world during the days of Noah. We are familiar with that, okay? He brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. The third thing mentioned in verse 6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those. Catch that. Did you catch that? Making them an example to those who afterward would live as ungodly. In other words, these are supposed to be warning signs for people. People to come. As they look back, they can see warning little flags popping up along the way. Like, guess what? God judged sin. God judged sin. God judged sin. God judged sin. Like, it's part of his character that if he is indeed holy, he must absolutely judge sin. There's no way around it. So Peter here is laying out in the chapter previous to our chapter, chapter 2 here, he's laying out a very brief track record of God to show that his character when it comes to dealing with sin is consistent. His judgment has been demonstrated in the past. Therefore, it is no stretch of the imagination that if he has promised a judgment to come in the future, that he will actually follow through on it. And so this is where we get to the part about the scoffer who comes and says, nah, I don't believe it's going to happen. And he says there in chapter 3, what does he say? Not only does he scoff, the scoffer also does what? Sorry, I've marked this whole thing up here. It says in verse 5 that the scoffers willfully forget. In other words, the only way you can avoid the knowledge that God, in his character and in his actions, deals with sin, the only way you can avoid that reality is if you willfully ignore it. You willfully forget it. And that's what he says is true of these scoffers. They willfully forget what has occurred in the past and that God does indeed judge. He will do it again. And the track record he has set a dependable precedent. And we can look at that and say, if he said he'll do it, he's going to do it. So there is a promise. It's a promise of a coming. It's a promise of a judgment. What else can we see here? It is not only called the day of judgment, but it is also called in verses 10 and 12, the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And what does it say about what will happen on that day? He says there in verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Coming down to verse 12 there, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of the day of God will cause the heavens to be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Okay, so Peter's sort of laying out, he's unwrapping piece by piece more and more about what he has in mind when he's talking about this promise that is to come. The promise is a coming. It is a day of judgment. It's called the day of the Lord, the day of God. And it will, in part of that judgment, part of what will occur will include the heavens and the earth somehow. It'll include humanity. It'll include the heavens. It'll include the earth. Look at this with me, if you will. This is a little bit thick here, but if you start in verse 5, he talks about judgment against mankind. the heavens and the earth are mentioned here in verse 5. The heavens were of old, the earth was standing out of water and in water. It says the world that then existed perished. In other words, humanity and animals and plants and stuff. Okay, so the heavens and the earth are mentioned there. The main focus, of course, is sinful humanity that is destroyed during that time, save Noah and his family. Okay, and so you have also in verse 7, judgment against the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Perdition here is the idea of ruin, to destroy, to wreck, to trash something. If you're going to lay a city waste or lay it to ruin, that's a very similar idea as this word perdition. Okay, so it is the destruction, the laying to ruin, the laying to waste of ungodly men. That is not a hopeful picture. That is not a, you're going to get your knuckles wrapped and, you know, go from there. This is a laying of waste of ungodly men. Okay, so the focus again is on humanity. Noah's day, the focus was on humanity being destroyed. Here in verse 7, there's a judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In fact, as you continue down into verse 9, we see that God is not willing that any should perish, any of humanity should perish. He's wanting them to repent. And in fact, as we get down to a later verse where it also mentions long suffering, it says we should consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. I believe that's in verse 13. I could be wrong, 13, 14, somewhere in there. So anyway, 13, 14, 15. So there's this focus in the first half of this passage that focuses more on what the ungodly, what the scoffer has to fear and has to face in the time to come. But as you get down now past verse 9 and into verse 10, the focus shifts a bit. And now you have, you know, what's going to happen to the heavens, what's going to happen to the earth. And in verses 11 and 12, and even as you get into verse 13 and 14, the focus is not on the ungodly. It's on us, those who are the righteous, those who have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. What will we face? What can we expect? What is our challenge? For the ungodly, the challenge is to repent because they are going to face judgment. For those who are in Christ Jesus, we don't have the same judgment to face. So what is our challenge? And so the challenge here is issued in verse 11, where he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? In verse 13, he says, we ought to be looking for a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I gave up trying to remember all the different references that were made this morning by different people that were along the lines of what I was going to speak on this morning. But this is one of those things that one is mentioned, right? It's like, David wanted to dwell in the Lord's holy temple in the place of righteousness and see his glory. And this should be our desire and our expectation. We ought to be looking for that new heavens, that new earth in which righteousness dwells. And why is that relevant? Well, it's relevant because the heavens and the earth that are now are going to be destroyed. In fact, I can't help but wonder if verse 13 is actually the focal point of chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. Like if 13 is actually the focus of 10 through 13. Because in 10, we can read about, oh, there's going to be this destruction of the heavens and the earth. And verse 11, these things are going to be dissolved. And verse 12, things are going to be dissolved on fire, fervent heat. Like, what does that have to do with us? It's going to be a major change to what we know and what we're used to. But what's the significance? The significance is it's going to be destroyed because it's going to be replaced. There is a replacement coming, and the replacement is the focal point. In verse 13, we, according to his promise, look not so much at what's passing away, but what is coming, the replacement, the new heavens, the new earth. Why? Because that is where righteousness dwells, and what was destroyed was where unrighteousness dwelt. The Lord is removing the dwelling place of the unrighteous. He's bringing about the dwelling place of the righteous, and that is where our eyes are to be fixed. You notice I put an exclamation mark by the word look there. down in verse 14, we have the word looking again. And this was another idea that was brought out this morning. Where, what are we looking toward? What are we looking forward to? What are we, along the lines of what our goals should be, what are we setting our sights on? We ought to be looking forward to these things. And the looking forward to them ought to be producing a diligence and a motivation within us that is mentioned in verse 14. Now, I'm getting totally off my notes here, but that's what happens when you spend too much time preparing. It all starts to mix together in your head. So you should trust your notes. But anyway, there is going to be a destruction of the heavens of the earth because they are contaminated by sin. Now, one thing I want to say about what I mentioned about this day, I said there was a promise. The promise is of a coming, as it mentioned in one of the verses. It also describes that promise as not just a coming, but a day of judgment. And more specifically, it's called the day of God or the day of the Lord. And it describes some of the things that will happen. It says there's going to be judgment, perdition of ungodly men. It's going to have a dissolvement of the heavens. It's as we get down to verse 10 here, it says that the earth and the works in it are going to be burned up. And actually, a better translation might be will be disclosed or unveiled or laid bare. And there's a whole reason for that whole conversation that we can't get into this morning, but the ESV probably has a better translation there. But either way, it doesn't matter. The point is that everything is going to be laid bare before God. Everything's going to be removed. In fact, as we get to Revelation chapter 6, we see some of this language used. We see it in Romans 6, starting in verse 12. And John, as he's recounting his vision, he says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." So we have the heavens being affected here. In fact, it continues, "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind." Listen to this. "Then the sky receded as a scroll." Yeah. This doesn't have a spring. This projector screen is controlled electronically, and it goes up pretty slowly and comes down pretty slowly. But if you ever used one of these spring-loaded projector screens, if you give it a tug and let go, the thing goes and spins around. It's kind of like the window shade, you know? And then you have to like rewind it and hope it didn't pop itself off its mountings and everything. But that idea, it receded as a scroll. It wound itself up and pulled itself back, and it is not there anymore. It receded as a scroll. It is completely out of the way. And it was not something that is done casually or, you know, it's done. It's rolled up. "And every mountain and island was moved out of its place," to give you an idea of what's involved with that. In other words, everything is laid flat. There is no high. There is no low. There is no place, as it says in verse 15, "The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, everybody you can think of, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So in this passage, you have all the same elements that Peter mentions. You've got these things happening with the heavens, things happening on the earth, and it's all connected to people realizing that the day of judgment has come, and there's no place to hide. And it is certain it has come in John's vision, and Peter's saying, this is what's coming. There is no escape. And this is not scoff worthy. Now, that said, I just read from Revelation. And of course, there are people in the room and probably people on Zoom who have everything in Revelation figured out and said, well, you know, that passage actually refers to this. And, you know, what happens in this time frame and it comes before or after this event. Let me just say one thing about that. One thing we can note in this passage from Peter, Peter's aim is not to clearly lay out every time end time event. His aim is not to show you the timeline, not the order. So he's not trying to show you the exact list of what happens or when it happens or in what order it happens. That's not Peter's aim. His aim is to show you and establish the fact that it will happen. He describes a few things. He says, this stuff is going to happen in the heavens and earth. There's going to be judgment of ungodly men. And his point is to establish the fact that it will happen. And the fact that we should be motivated by that reality. That's Peter's aim. And so that's my aim this morning. My aim is not to say, oh, well, this is all going to happen at this point before or after. No, that's not the point. That's a whole different topic by itself. Peter's point, this is a reality. It will happen. And the reality that it will happen should shake you to your boots. And whether you're the ungodly or whether you're the righteous, you should say, how then should we use the time going forward? What should we change? How have we used the time in the past? What needs to change going forward because of what we know is certain to come? That is the point of this passage. I'll scroll through my skinny notes here. You guys made me have skinny notes. I can't believe this. Oh. All right. So one thing I mentioned already is in verse 13, and that is that I think I got to get to the actual passage here. I'm still in Revelation. But one of the things that I mentioned was that despite everything that Peter's describing that's going to happen, I really think the crux of it all is in verse 13 and following. Here we go. We're arriving now, finally. It says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is not just some new heavens and new earth that can be defined by our own imagination. Oh, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to be like this, that, and the other thing. The definition is not up to us to decide what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like. The one who creates it tells us it is going to be a place where righteousness dwells. And if that is the character, you can go to Revelation chapter 20. In fact, well, why not? It's Revelation 20. Let's go one more chapter actually here, 21 here. Okay, well, end of chapter 20, we got the white throne judgment. Everything is, everybody's judged. Chapter 21 of Revelation, starting in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is with men. We no longer have to say, who can ascend the holy hill? You got to meet qualifications X, Y, and Z if you want to ascend the holy hill, if you want to enter the temple of God. Here, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That is probably the most defining quality of what the New Jerusalem is. In fact, it says there will be no more sun because God himself will be their light. The Lamb will be their light. If that is one of the most primary characteristics of the New Jerusalem, and if we say, my hope is outside of this earth, my hope is on what is coming. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you so that I think I'm quoting you. Somebody, why don't you just come up here and talk here? I'm quoting you all over again. But so I go to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come and bring you to be with me so that where I am, you may be also. And he has a place for us. And if we say, I'm waiting for that, I'm waiting for him to come and take me to be with him so I can be with him where he is. Do we even know what we're talking about? Do we know what that looks like? Do we know that it's a place where righteousness dwells, which is in complete contrast to where we are today on planet Earth? If we recognize that it's a place where righteousness dwells, that should say something to us about what then is our expectation of how we ought to live right now. The time to come, not the time to come that's beyond reach, but the time to come that is today, 5 minutes from now, tomorrow, the year 2022. And everything in the near future. Okay. What is our perspective, our spiritual perspective toward this life that we have? right now. So let me just summarize a little bit here. When we think about the time that has gone by, Jeff, you missed it, man. You're just going to have to glean what you can. I'm sorry. So when we think about the new year, we think about the time gone by. It's gone, irretrievable, wasted, lost, can't get it back. A lot of regrets come from that. We say we want to change it for the future so we don't repeat all that. Let's do something different with the time to come. So the time gone by, how do the scoffers and the ungodly view it? They interpret the past. They interpret the time gone by, which is that time is just continuing, but seemingly to never end. They interpret that as a support for the disbelief of what is coming. That is the coming judgment of the ungodly. But us as believers, as Peter laid out for us, I mean, the whole point of Peter laying all this stuff out for us is to persuade us, right? So he says, look at what God did in this scenario with the ungodly. Look at what God did in this scenario with the ungodly. Look at what he did in this scenario with the ungodly. And if he did that, guess what? And he's promised to do something else. He's going to follow through on it. Peter is laying it out so that we can be persuaded that God will follow through on his promise and will act in accordance with his own character. So we as believers, we interpret the time gone by, that past, God's past record of judgment of sin and other fulfilled prophecy. We interpret that as not something to be a cause for disbelief or scoffing. We interpret that as something as unshakable evidence to support what he has promised to do. We look at the future and we say, if there's coming judgment of the ungodly, and if there's going to be a righteous place coming, we trust that God's going to fulfill it because we see him as a God who fulfills his word. Now, I want to get down toward the closing here because it's about that time anyway, but the time to come will not always continue as it has in the past. That is a sure thing. We look at 2021, we say, look, we're 2021 years in from, you know, what is it? The year zero. You can't say zero AD or zero BC because it's just zero, okay? From the year zero, we're 2021 years in. Starting on, well, 2022 years in. But anyway, we look at that and we can say, man, the clock is just ticking. The pages on the calendars are just flipping. 1 month after another month, 1 year after another year. Is it ever going to end? Is it just going to always keep like this? And yet that is not the reality. The time to come will not always continue. There will be a definite end. And this reality should motivate us. In the same way that people look at the new year and they're motivated to do something with it, this reality of what is to come should motivate us to be diligent, as was mentioned in the passage. We are to be diligent in two regards. First, ourselves. How should we think about ourselves? The fact that God loved us enough to provide us a means of escaping that judgment we've been talking about, that should produce in us a love back to him. Wow, God, you do that for me? Paul says, while we were his enemies, he did that. We weren't his friends. We weren't neutral parties in a battle. We were his enemies. He did that for us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, for it is the love of Christ that compels us, because we judge this way, that if one died for all, then in him all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. In other words, it makes sense. It's like a formula. It's like Y equals MX plus B. Like if you do this, it comes to this conclusion. It gives you this answer. It comes to this result. If you look at the love of God and the fact that he died for us, you come to the rational, mathematical conclusion that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but instead we should live for the one who died for us and rose again. It is almost mathematical in its conclusion. That is what Paul says. He said, that is what compels us. It is the love of God that compels us. We are to be people who live, as Peter said, blameless. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God. Okay, and he says further down, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. There is a perspective toward ourselves. We should be motivated to think about ourselves and our own response to God. So we should be motivated by love. Secondly, we should be motivated by reverence, because it's true that God is our Father. There are some passages that refer to us being his friend now. He is our Savior, but he is also the judge. He's the judge. He's not just the judge of the ungodly. He's also the judge of believers too. Paul says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that what is done in the flesh can be looked at, right? So this blows my mind that I can even say this because I'm only 35, but you know, I found myself saying things like, you know, 20 years ago, 25 years ago, I saw this or did that, and it just makes me feel old before my time. And some of you have a lot more experience with that than I do because you're a little more advanced than I am in age. But anyway, one of the things that I saw probably 20 years ago was someone wearing a t-shirt that said, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is not your buddy that you can slug on the shoulder and crack jokes with. He loves you and he's your savior, but he's not your homeboy. He is the second person of the Godhead. His glory is such that people can hardly stand in the presence of it when they see it unveiled. Like, this is not your homeboy. This is somebody to revere, to reverence. We ought to be motivated by reverence for the Lord Jesus. Motivated by love, motivated by reverence, and thirdly, motivated by hope. If we really have that hope of the new heavens and the new earth, if we have the hope of the place where righteousness dwells, as he says in verse 13, shouldn't we be interested in that now? Like, if we know that's where we're going to end up, like, shouldn't we be interested in the same things now that we're going to be involved with later? We should be interested in how we live in righteousness here and now today as well. And there's a whole slew of passages that we can look at. One of them is in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, now we are the children of God. Okay, so what does that entail? And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, there's more coming. But we know that when he is revealed, when we see him, we shall be like him. Not like each other. Not like D.L. Moody. Not, and I just used that name because it was mentioned earlier. Not like anybody else, like him. That's a pretty high standard. In fact, it's the highest standard. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And catch this. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. If you say with your mouth that you have this hope, then there is a mathematical conclusion to follow from that. Like, there is a natural result to that. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Also in Colossians chapter 3, if you were raised with Christ, I was. How many of you were raised with Christ? Raise your hands. Okay, that's me. Okay, then seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is where? On earth? No, it is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ who is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Romans chapter 5, we're almost done here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The ungodly cannot say that. They have no peace with God. Through whom we also have access to what? We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Okay, that's great. We can experience that now. But we also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And of course, he mentions in verse 3 that we can use that hope to glory in tribulations and how it can bring about different characteristics in us. But in verse 5, hope does not disappoint. This hope of the glory of God that we have will not disappoint. It is a sure thing. This hope that we have to be brought into the presence, the glory of God, and to be changed by it into his image, that hope will not disappoint. It is a sure thing to come. Now, that was all about how should we view ourselves. Now, the second thing, kind of the last thing, is how should we be motivated knowing the time to come, how should we be motivated when it comes to how we view the unsaved? We have already established that the unsaved are under judgment. It's going to happen. It's going to come. It's not pretty. And to say that the outlook for the unsaved is not good is a gross understatement. And let's just consider quickly a few of these passages. First Peter chapter 4 this time, verses 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, he's going to compare two things here, but just catch some of this here. He's going to talk about those who are the righteous who will be judged, but I want you to notice what he says about those who are not the righteous, okay? Time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God be? What will be the end of those? Continue what it says down there, verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved. Now, we know God's grace and love is abundant. We see terms like that used in the New Testament. It is abundant toward us. He poured out his love. Okay. But the point here is that it is only by the grace of God that we're saved, even as the righteous, like it's almost by the skin of your teeth that you're saved in that sense. But if that's the case, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What possible hope is there for them? What possible chance is there for them? Nada. What does it say? Matthew chapter 21, starting verse 40. Jesus telling the parable of the owner of the vineyard. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? They've killed his servants. They've killed the son that he sent. These vineyard workers have despised him. The Pharisees respond to Jesus. They said, the owner of the vineyard will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. What does he say about the cornerstone? He says, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Skip down to verse 44. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, catch this now, on whomever the stone falls, Jesus is judge. On whomever the stone falls, it will grind him to powder. That's not an escapable experience. That is, you can get bit by a crocodile and lose a limb, but you don't get a millstone dropped on you and ground to powder and come out of it walking and talking and breathing and surviving. If you get ground to powder, you ground to powder. He says, on whomever the stone falls, it will grind him to powder. I know I'm taking a little time. Thank you for your patience. You can stop crimping the front of your seat cushions there. I'll be done shortly. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 16, it talks about those who sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth and how there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. We're not here to talk about the theology of that or what that means. But what he does say is that for those who reject the knowledge of the truth, we're not going to talk about to what degree they reject it, but he says here there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Okay, Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. The nations will be gathered before him. He will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Jump with me down to verse 41, if you would. And we're going to see what he has to say to the goats. He'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We don't have to get into I was hungry and you fed me and all that and whatnot, because they're going to say, when did we not do that? Get down to verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The outlook for the ungodly is beyond not good. So how should that shape our perspective toward them? How should the time to come shape our perspective toward the lost? It is not a perspective of, whoa, good thing I'm not like you, Andrew. I got it made. No. and I was in your same shoes. In fact, Paul says, we were children of wrath. We were by nature, he says, by nature, children of wrath. That's very significant. And he has completely changed us. He brought us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. And so our perspective toward people is, I was in the darkness. I was a child of wrath. Listen, let me plead with you. Listen to what the one who made you has to say. Yes, the judgment's coming, but what did Peter say? He's long-suffering, not so the scoffers can have a reason to scoff, but so that the scoffers can have opportunity to repent and be saved. We should view the time to come as an opportunity to tell the scoffers about that. Even if we get scoffed at, we can handle it. Jesus handled it. We can handle it. I'll just close with that. But the time that has gone by is gone. Time that is to come is coming, but it will not always be there. And there are things coming that are certain that will happen. How should we then perceive the time coming, and what goals should we set for the new year? No, for our future, what remains of it, for the future of the lost even. How should we use that time? Let's ask the Lord to help us shape those goals right now. Lord, we ask for your help. We've spent time looking at your word and reading words off the page. I say this a lot, but it's a whole lot easier to read the words than to actually let them sink in and have some kind of fruit-bearing work in our life. And you did not just tell us these things for no reason. Scripture says that your word does not go out for the purpose of just doing nothing. It goes out so that it may accomplish the purpose for which it was sent out. And we know that you have a purpose for what Peter wrote. And we, as people who have been saved by the grace and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus through faith in that and him, we can be grateful for what we have, but we need to be motivated still by what is to come for our own benefit and for the benefit of those that are lost, so that you may be glorified in our own lives and in the lives of those that have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus. And we are grateful that there is a place being prepared for us where righteousness dwells, where there is no more crying or tears or sickness and death, things like that. But you are not willing that any perish. It's not just us. You're not just content with us, Lord. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Help us, Lord, to catch that vision as we have time before us, what time we may have left in our lives, not knowing when you will come or when we will die. Help us, Lord, to be diligent as Peter exhorted us to be, to use that time well, again, so that you can be glorified. We ask for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Maybe this is it.